But then I have to sit with myself and say, why are you reacting that way to somebody else's lived experience? That's their experience. And I think for me, one of the ways in which I'm choosing to go forward is like, I'm okay with your lived experience. Don't try to take mine away as a female woman in the world. I will fight you for it. This actually is a work in progress for me because, like I said, you know, I think the term would be like self-deprecating, and I downplay my achievements because part of it is I don't think it's anything extraordinary. And that is something I'm working on to see that it doesn't have to be extraordinary to be noteworthy. And so when I describe myself to people, whether it's on social media or like when you go onto like the dating profiles or whatever, I say, you know, I'm an adventurer. I love a good adventure. You call me tomorrow and be like, there's this, you can get this ticket to go to Paris for 48 hours. You want to go? I'd be like, sure. Let me call in sick real quick. I think I'm also, you know, I'm a foodie. I love food. You know, I love to cook. I like to say I have empathy for people, but I'm not necessarily the one who's at the soup kitchen. I'm a family-oriented person. I never thought of myself as that, but my mother mentioned it one time. But I understand that it's also a very cultural thing. When a Guyanese person talks about their family, they don't just mean their mom and dad and siblings. They mean their cousins and their aunties and their great aunties and great grandparents. Like, that's our family. So it doesn't have to be, you know, my favorite aunt's kid is in the hospital. It could be my great aunt's grandchild is in the hospital who I don't know, but I'm close by. I'll go be a representative for the family, see if they need anything. In terms of personal identity, I identify myself as a mixed race or biracial woman. The reason I do that, part of it is representation matters. So, you know, I cried when Kamala won because she's mixed like I am, Black and Indian. Growing up, that's what I was taught, that your mom's Indian, your dad's Black, or back then they said colored, but those two together makes me, in Guyana, we call people like me Dougla. So I'm a Dougla girl from Guyana. So that's always kind of like my first identity. But if you ask a Guyanese person, they would say I'm not Guyanese because I spent my formative years in the United States. So in terms of where my culture lies, it's definitely very Indo-Guyanese leaning. But my identity as a woman has definitely been shaped as from my time in the United States. Somebody asked me once if I would ever marry a Guyanese guy, and I was like, hell no. Now, especially not one who's lived his whole life in Guyana. They have very, as patriarchal as the United States is, that's more patriarchal. And as much as, you know, you see a lot of women in Guyana who are definitely working, definitely have their own, when it comes down to it, there's this expectation that the woman be lesser than the man. She could be the minister of agriculture in Guyana, and, you know, her husband may not be really slowed down. He could just be visiting the doctors at a hospital, but he's not in charge of anything. He's in charge of his patients and maybe the floor he works on, but she's definitely of the higher position career-wise. There's this expectation that he should be her head always. Part of me would say that I want my husband, my future husband, to take the lead in things, but taking the lead does not mean that I must subjugate or subsume myself to you. It's okay if you want to make the decisions, but understand that we have a conversation and then you make the final decision. I just know that if the decision is the wrong decision, then you also hold the whole responsibility for it. And I will attempt not to be like, I told you so. It's one of my great aunts or uncles came to the States back in the, I want to say 60s, might be 60s. And the first ones that came did so illegally, as by any definition, they overstayed a visa and then were able to get one of those visa lottery things. And then once you had the visa lottery, they sponsored their siblings and their parents. Their parents were then able to sponsor, they were able to sponsor the single children. Then once the parents came over, they were able to sponsor the married children and their families. my mother actually ended up marrying a Guyanese guy who had also came kind of that with that chain migration. His sister sponsored him. So when she got married to him, she was then able to sponsor me and my brother. So it's just a chain migration, but I don't know about her ex-husband, his family, but in my family are the original people from Guyana that came to the States. They overstayed a visa. That's why when the whole thing about immigration, I was like, you don't know what people's stories are. You don't know. And furthermore, there are people who are here who came as immigrants. And the only reason they weren't technically illegal is because they hadn't changed the laws yet. People are always looking for opportunity. They wanted to move to the States, be able to support their family, tech their education, as they like to say. That's how we ended up in the States. Little backstory is when my mom was in university, she had gotten pregnant, gotten married, had me. The lady who was taking care of me wasn't taking care of me. Her younger sister by 1 year went and got me from the city, took me back to the village they lived in. When she got married, my Auntie Cheryl, when she got married, she took me to live with her and her husband. He was, you know, he was fine with it. He didn't mind. So he was a pastor. So that's how I ended up growing up in a Pentecostal, super, you know, Christian household. When I moved to the States, my mom is not, I mean, she's Christian, but she's not super religious or anything. But my uncle came over like a couple of months later and made sure he found us a home church to go to. So I spent all that time, shoot, all the way into my 30s, I would have called myself a Christian. I don't anymore. But I did spend, you know, my childhood in a very religious household. You know, you can't watch this movie because there's too much kissing and we don't do that. Funnily enough, we could watch things like Rambo and Predator, which are like rated R because of the killing. And probably like Indiana Jones and things like that. But we couldn't watch anything that had too much sex or kissing or anything like that.
When I started divinity school, my first quarter, I took Anglicanism in Africa. And it was this very expansive study of basically, you know, the arrival. I mean, I read the books that I had to read. I mean, it was my first quarter and I don't think I had any clue of what the reading requirements were going to be, but there were like 7 books for this class that was like 10 weeks long. And so, and it was just all of them were very deep examinations of the Anglican Church and how it moved into Africa, how it affected communities, how it changed communities. One of the things I thought was really fascinating was for many indigenous African communities, they absorbed the Christian church and Anglicanism, but they also retained some of their indigenous practices. So I'm curious, in Guyana, was that part of the Pentecostal religion?
Pentecostalism, at least the way I experienced it. So let me not speak for all of the Pentecostal stuff. Again, the way I experienced it was, it's very, everything that is not it is somehow considered demonic. Like they even looked at Catholics and Anglicans as, you know, idol worshipers because, you know, they have the statues of the saints and they pray to the saints. You're not supposed to pray to any other person, you pray to God and that's it. So anything else was demonic. They would say that, you know, Hinduism was also demonic because they have all of the deities, the statuary that they'd have of their gods. Funnily enough, there was this one thing I remember about this one Hindu woman come into like a revival service and she was dancing in the aisles. And I was like, oh, you know, the whole thing of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Pentecostal, people get filled with the Holy Spirit. They dance, they sing, they clap, they whatever. So I'm a child thinking she's doing the same thing. And they're like, no, it's devil worship. And I'm like, she's possessed by a devil. To this day, I'm just like, how do you know the difference? How do you know the difference between her being possessed by an evil devil spirit as opposed to somebody who claims they're filled with the Holy Spirit? Because if you step outside of it and you looked into, you know, you look into the voodoo people of Haiti when they do, they commune with their spirits, it doesn't look any different from somebody who's super Pentecostal and into that sort of stuff. So it's like, when I think back on all of those things, I'm like, how did you know she wasn't just filled with the Holy Ghost? So that's the biggest thing I remember. Everything else was demonic. Like, you had to be a Christian. Jesus Christ was the only way to salvation. And if you weren't a Christian, you were going to hell. And it was a very fire and brimstone kind of preaching. My uncle was a Billy Graham devotee, so to speak. He was into Billy Graham and Jimmy Swaggart. those type of preachers, you know. The laying on of hands is very important. People fall down, and I don't begrudge people their beliefs. I think my strongest thing with it is how a lot of those religions came in and tried to denigrate other people's beliefs. You know, they said like the native folks were savages and they were wild. And it's like, as when I was older, and I was like, how are you so audacious to tell somebody else that the way they practice their faith is wild and it's idolatry or something?
Well, and non-legitimate, right?
Yes, yeah.
And so that's super problematic. I mean, just Native Americans, even from the beginning, just walking in onto the soil and saying, these are all savages. It's like such a Eurocentric thing, but it's also, to me, it also smacks of a convenient excuse to then visit depredations and murder on another culture.
And to take what is theirs, like, yes. The, you know, and a lot of the, I see like a lot of the New World peoples, the land was to be shared by everyone. And even if this tribe said that this is their boundaries, it wasn't like they owned it. This was the boundaries given to them by, you know, Mother Earth, Father Sky, whoever their deity is, to take care of. And it's fascinating to me that the Bible does talk about being stewards of the earth. And the way many Western Christians practice Christianity, there's no stewardship. There's take, 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 take. Like you said, that degradation of what's there. Ever since I was little, I would always ask, but why? Why does, you know, why do we believe that? Why do we do that? Why do we say that? Why? And it's like, well, go read your Bible and pray. And reading my Bible and praying never really gave me the answer. It's like, I've read the Bible from cover to cover. You still haven't explained to me why this is the only way to salvation. I'm like, there's plenty of people who say they believe in God and they say they believe that Jesus is their savior, but they don't act like it. And then there's the my friend, the Hindu, who goes and feeds people on the weekend because they believe that that's their duty as a human. And then there's the, you know, my friend, the Muslim, who gives alms every week because they believe that that is their duty. And maybe they're doing it out of duty, but people often don't do things. You know, they know it's a duty and it's what makes them a good person. So they do it. But because they don't believe in your savior, they're somehow damned. And I'm like, yeah, I'm going to be in the car with them because I don't believe that.
I mean, I've always been of the mind that, you know, if there is this great God that has created the universe and our world and everything else that we can see, it shows a distinct lack of imagination on God's part to really only be into one religion. Because humans are so diverse, and I think mm-hmm. you can really see the beauty and the expansiveness and the generosity of this greater being who supposedly created all of us. You can see the dynamic nature of that force in every human being that's ever been created. Mm-hmm. So why would that dynamic force limit itself, put mm-hmm. itself in a box, and say, there's only one way to reach me? I mean, to me, that's like completely absurd. How did you decide to join the military? I'm so curious.
I wanted to serve. So originally I wanted to become a foreign service officer, you know, fascinated by being able to serve, but also get to travel and go to different countries. I mean, there was an ulterior motive, let's be real. But it was like, okay, I can, two birds with one stone. I can serve my country, but then I can also, you know, maybe I'll get posted to, you know, Spain or Paris, you know, France or somewhere fabulous, understanding that I'd also get posted to, you know, the backwater someday. I might end up in Kazakhstan or something. But you got to take with the, you know, the supposedly good with the bad. Everything has its ups and downs. At the time, I didn't have my citizenship. So in order for you to be a consular officer, you had to be a citizen. I talked to somebody and they were like, my options were, what do I do now? Like, this is what I want to do, but I can't do it until my citizenship comes through. And it was in the making in a couple more years after that. So I said, you know what? In the meantime, I wasn't working at the time. I'd gotten laid off. So I was finishing off my degree. Like, you know what? I'll join the military. It'll give me kind of that cred of a military background to then go to the consular service, but, you know, and also get a paycheck. The Marines in their uniforms look badass. And when I called all the different services, because my brother had gone to the Air Force, I was like, I called his recruiter. He never got back to me. I wasn't even really aware of the Marines that much. I was going to school or leaving my campus one day, and then I ran into this dude in his fabulous uniform and took his card and got in touch with him. So ended up in the Marines.
in your email, you made mention of this kind of transcendent experience that you had while you were in Afghanistan.
Iraq.
I'm wondering, like, Iraq. First of all, I'd love to hear about that experience, but did that also shift your understanding and belief and your place in the universe?
I think it did. And so how that happened. So this base was a huge base. Like, to get from one side of the base to the other, you had to get on a vehicle. Like, there was no walking it. I think from where we lived to where the chow hall was like a mile long walk. So some people were lucky to have vehicles. And in the middle of summer, when it was 100 and some degrees and you had to go to the chow hall in the middle of the day, some of us just chose not to eat lunch because we wasn't trying to go on that walk. But one of the beautiful things about being there, it's like people think that you're kind of always on guard, but not to the extent, everybody's not on guard the same way. If you're not on guard duty, looking out, you're not going to be at that same level of alertness. So at night, you know, you're coming from evening chow. Usually there's a group of people. Nobody ever really walked alone. It was rare to see somebody walking, like strolling alone. It was like if they were walking alone, they were walking at a brisk pace because they had to get back somewhere. But if you saw like two or three or four people, usually they're walking a lot slower because they're finished with probably work for the day. They're heading back to do something, maybe go to the gym or go back to their birthing or whatever. Occasionally, late at night, you know, if you can't sleep or even if you just don't want to be around people, that was the beautiful thing. You could just take a walk. And, you know, it's always like, don't go too far. You know, there's the third country National Guard. You don't know, you know, you're a girl. Things can happen. And it doesn't necessarily mean it's one of the third country nationals that can be doing the thing. You walked around with an M16 all the time. So it's not like you were just walking along, arm swinging. No, I had a M16 slung all the time. There was a magazine carrier on the buttstock of it. So if I needed to, I probably could take the magazine, load it in and unload some rounds. But you weren't supposed to put your magazine in unless directed to. But you had it at all times. So there was that aspect of always being basically armed and ready to respond in a fight. And then you're walking in the moonlight, looking at the different buildings in the distance. And after a couple of times, and then you'd see the sunsets. Oh my God, the sunsets and sunrises were magnificent. And you probably experienced some of it being in the desert area, like those sunsets. Like if you've never experienced it before, it was like, wow, this is, you know, the colors, it, you know, and then depending on if there was a sandstorm or something, you might get like a really red sunset going into purple. So that was, you know, and it was just like, when you were there, like if you spent any time in Iraq in a firm base, and a firm base is one that's just more fortified, so it's less likely to be attacked because they got guns on the walls ready for people. If you spent any time in a firm base like that and you did not stop to take in the sunrise or sunset or just the twinkle into the stars, I question your humanity. But after a while, you do contemplate your place in the universe, because the universe actually it seems closer. I think maybe it's because of where you are in the world. There's not that light pollution. So it really does feel like you could reach up and touch the black velvet sky. It really did feel like that. And you would reach up and you can't touch it, but it felt like that. I just remember it was one like moonlit, not moonlit, it was one new moon, but it was still so bright because the stars were so close. You know, from my time there, the sunsets, the sunrises, the dark, you know, the when the moon was full to when there was no moon, it was just like, are we alone here in the universe? And when you see that, it's like, these are the stars we can see. And this is our universe, you know, with the Milky Way, or our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. But the Milky Way galaxy is part of, you know, a supercluster, which is then part of, another cluster in this whole big universe. And I'm like, we're not alone, you know? And I'm like, we're not alone, and whoever's out there isn't coming to greet us because we ain't ready yet. I miss that sky, and I got it. I was so incredibly fortunate to then be on a ship in the middle of the Pacific and Indian Ocean and experience that big full moon and sitting there like, are we alone? We're not alone. It also influenced that. So this big God of ours, right? There's only one way to pray to him. He made the moon so it could look so pretty, and then the stars, and then he made us all smart that we're on this big vessel in the middle of the Pacific. But there's only one way to, and you know, it's like it's like those thoughts you have, kind of like those one-off, you're like, something doesn't sit right with you, and you go back to observing the pretty sky and just let, because it's one of those thoughts that if you sit with it too long, it starts disturbing your spirit in a way. So it's just like, you know what? I'm going to go back to looking at the pretty moon or the pretty stars or what have you. But once you've had it, you can't let go of it. And then as I went on and, you know, I got more into my studies and like I said, it was one, it's like it's building kind of like a little part. You know, you take the little Lego blocks and you put it together and you build something bigger. So it's kind of like, I feel like my journey from Jesus freak, because I back in my teenage, early 20s, I was a Jesus freak. I would proudly have claimed it. You know, I was a holy roller, but that was then. Now I'm more of a, I don't know what, in terms of faith and spirituality, I'm not sure how or what to describe myself. I think I'm still on my journey of really deciding what I am there. But I just know that one, we're not alone. To that, whatever the creator, the creative spirit that brought us all into being, I feel it leans very feminine because I feel like the creative spirit is definitely female leaning. And I'm still on part of my journey, I guess. Think about like maybe the nomadic tribes in the desert who wander underneath a big, beautiful moon. Why would they ever want any other belief system than the one they have and the life they live? Who are we to go in there and tell them that their perception is wrong, that ours is the best one? I would hope to get to a place where I am more accepting of people's differences because I don't think I'm fully there yet. There's certain areas in just human beings where I'm just like, I don't know, that seemed like a little crazy. But then I have to sit with myself and say, why are you reacting that way to somebody else's lived experience? That's their experience. And I think for me, one of the ways in which I'm choosing to go forward is like, I'm okay with your lived experience. Don't try to take mine away as a female woman in the world, female born, woman identified. That is my experience in the world. I will fight you for it. I will also fight for you to have your own existence, you know, as whatever you identify or however you describe yourself. And I think, you know, that's what the creator wants of us. It's a journey. Trust and believe, it's a journey. And it's something that I do have to sit with sometimes, that your way is not the best way. And it's not the only way, because I'm a Virgo and apparently Virgos tend to be very, my way is the best way. And I'm like, I'm not like that. And, you know, my therapist had to let me know that I was wrong in my, that I might want to rethink that point of view.
I know, but Virgos get stuff done. It's a true story. Virgos get stuff done.
I mean, look at Beyonce. She's a Virgo. Michael Jackson was a Virgo.
This has been episode 33 of Bite-Sized Blessings, the podcast all about the magic and spirit that surrounds us, if only we open our eyes to it. I need to thank my charming guest today, Mikla Littlefoot, for sharing her story with me, as well as the creators of the music used, Chilled Music, Frank Schroeder, Raphael Crux, Music L Files, Kevin McLeod, Music Hauled, and Joel Lopez. For complete attribution, please see the Bite-Sized Blessings website at bitesizedblessings.com. On the website, you'll find links to authors, music, and changemakers I think will lift and inspire you. Thank you for listening. And usually at the end, I make a request of you, some way to be like the guest I've just interviewed. But with this episode, I'd like to leave with a quotation that Mikla has said has changed her life. The quotation is from the Bhagavad Gita, chapter 2, verse 20. The soul is neither born, nor does it ever die, nor having once existed, does it ever cease to be. The soul is without birth, eternal, immortal, and ageless. It is not destroyed when the body is destroyed. So I guess here's my one request. Live with this idea that the soul is eternal and you will never cease to be.